There is a teaching in the Scriptures, in the Bible, that is often misunderstood. And it's not that the Bible is not clear on this issue. The confusion stems from one word: tradition. Century after century after century, man has taken his teaching and imposed it upon God's Word. The subject I'm going to speak about this morning is baptism. Why is this important? Well, because it has to do with the believer's obedience. And a wrong understanding of what baptism is leads to deception, whereby people can think they have a right standing before God and they have a false assurance. Now, you may be saying to yourself, baptism, well, I know all about that. This is old hat for me. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Could you adequately explain, or could you adequately defend what the Bible says about baptism? And what I want to do in this message is I want to answer primarily two questions. First of all, the first question is simply this: is baptism essential for the follower of Jesus Christ? And number two, what is biblical baptism? Now, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we're going to start by reading a passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 25. And I want to give you a little background on this text before we jump into it this morning. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember that Stephen is the first martyr of the church. He was killed. And when we come to Acts chapter 8, we find that a great persecution has broken out against the church in Jerusalem. So the believers are scattered all about, and God would use that to further the gospel. He would send people out, and then we find Philip in Samaria in the first 13 verses or so, in fact, all the way down to verse 24. And let's pick it up in verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Get up and join this chariot." Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Philip had been in Samaria, where we could say almost a revival was breaking out. The Word of God was being preached in Samaria, and people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So humanly speaking, it really doesn't make sense. Why would God pull Philip away from all this activity and all the things God is doing? But God has another plan. And in verse 25, they were planning on going back to Jerusalem, but they were still preaching the gospel in these villages in Samaria. Now, notice how quickly Philip obeys God. Philip doesn't question God. Philip does exactly what God told him to do. In verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to him, "Get up, go on this deserted road," and it descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So God sends him to this deserted road. And you can imagine him thinking, "I wonder why, God, are you sending me here?" But God had something planned. And here is this man on the road. The Bible tells us this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he would be a high official in the court of Candace, it says, who is the queen. Candace is not a personal name. It would be a title, much like Pharaoh or Caesar. And he had the role of treasurer. So he was the treasurer. And the scriptures tell us he's on the road and Philip sees him. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch, he had gone to Jerusalem with this purpose. The Bible says to worship God in verse 27. He was what the Jews would call a God-fearer. That is, he was a Gentile who rejected the pagan gods of his ancestors, and he believed in the one true God of Israel. But he could not be welcomed as a full convert into Judaism because the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 1, speaks of his physical blemish. Because of that, he could not become a full member of Judaism. But he came to the temple. He wanted to worship God. He would worship in the court of the Gentiles. So here he is. He went up and worshiped God. He went on this pilgrimage. Now he's on that road back to Ethiopia. And what does God do? God brings Philip along. And as he's in the chariot, he's reading. Somehow he has a copy of the book of Isaiah. He has this scroll. Whether he got that scroll while he was in Jerusalem or if he had it with him and brought it, that we don't know. But he's reading this scroll, and the Spirit of the Lord comes to Philip and says, "Go to that chariot." And Philip ran, and he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And that was very common in the ancient world, the first century world. People would read out loud. One of the reasons is because it helped them memorize things. So that was common. So Philip comes and he hears him reading the Word of God. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, how can I understand unless somebody teaches me, unless somebody guides me, unless someone tells me?" And he invites Philip into the chariot, and he's actually reading Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. That's what he's reading, that glorious passage of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know who it's referring to, because that's what he says in verse 34. Philip, please tell me, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Philip knew exactly who he was talking about. Philip knew this passage of Scripture was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? The Bible says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began from this Scripture and preached Jesus to him. Isn't that awesome how he had the prophet Isaiah? He's at Isaiah 53, and Philip uses that passage, and no doubt he used all of Isaiah 53, which speaks about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, his sacrifice, his substitutionary death, all about his crucifixion. And then they went along the road in verse 36. And the eunuch says, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, how did he know about baptism? Well, I think it's safe to say that Philip must have preached to him when he talked to him about Christ and salvation and the need to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. He must have told him and then be baptized because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Or perhaps he heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and he heard Peter calling on people to be baptized. Now, look in verse 37. Now, in your Bible, it might be in brackets if you have a New American Standard Bible. If you have an NIV Bible, that verse is not going to be there. You say, now, why is that? Well, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament do not have that verse. So more than likely, a scribe over the centuries wrote that in to describe what was happening, because the fact that he asked to be baptized, he came to faith in Christ. He had responded to the message that Philip preached about the gospel, about Christ. So the scribe or whoever wrote that in says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And look at verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and he was baptized. Came to faith in Christ, he heard the gospel, he was immediately baptized. Now, we could look at this text and pull it apart and speak about conversion and God's sovereignty, how he orchestrates all of the different circumstances as he did with this Ethiopian eunuch. We could look at this passage and we could talk about an example of obedience when God speaks to us that we need to respond like Philip. But what we're going to focus on the remainder of our time this morning is baptism. And what I want to do is I want to give you three biblical truths about baptism this morning. Three biblical truths. The first truth is baptism is essential. Baptism is essential. Now I want to read to you from the Great Commission. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18 and 19. Jesus says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. So here you see the clear command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent out his disciples and he said, here is what you are to do. You are to make disciples and you are to baptize them. Now, when Peter preached on Pentecost, he preached the same thing in that first sermon on Pentecost. He said what? Repent and be baptized. In other words, become a disciple. Surrender your life to Christ. Become a follower of Christ. Believe on him, then be baptized. That's exactly what he taught. Now, I want to bring this right up front. I want to make sure this is absolutely clear in your mind. Baptism is not essential for salvation. That is, baptism is not necessary for a man or a woman to enter into heaven. Now, how do we know that? Well, think about these scriptures. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, it's the first time Mark records Jesus preaching. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says this, his first message, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. No mention of baptism. The most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. No mention of baptism. You come to the book of Acts, chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, verse 31. When he was quickened, he was cut in his spirit by the Holy Spirit. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And what does Paul and Silas respond? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9 and 13. Paul says, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No mention of baptism. Then he goes on to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No mention of baptism. in any of those verses. Now, the greatest evidence is the thief on the cross. Think about him. Now, here he is. Jesus is on the cross, we know, with a thief on either side of him. And the Bible tells us back in Matthew 26 that both thieves were hurling insults at Jesus. And one of them, in Luke 23, we find God convicts him and he confesses his sin. He acknowledges he is a sinner. And what does he do? He cries out to Jesus for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now think about it. This man had no good works. He had nothing in his life to commend himself to God. He was a thief. He was a wicked man. He was insulting the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He wasn't baptized. And what does Jesus say to him? This day, truly I tell you, this day you will be with me in the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, but I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. Paul says, well, I baptized a few people, but God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism were necessary for someone to get into heaven, there's no way Paul would not have been baptizing everybody he saw. He said, but no, God has sent me to preach the gospel. And there is one verse that people who would hold that mistaken view, that erroneous view, would often turn to. Don't turn to it, but listen. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And this is where Mark speaks of the Great Commission as well. And Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And people say, wait a minute, see? Jesus said you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what he's saying there. In the first century, in the early church, it wasn't like today. People didn't wait months, years to be baptized, or even days. In the early church, when someone came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, instantaneously they were to be baptized in obedience to Christ. So that's why you see in the scriptures oftentimes baptism and faith are linked together. But really, this verse proves you don't have to be baptized to get to heaven, because the second half of the verse Jesus says, but he who disbelieved, or he who does not believe, shall be condemned. So the only criteria Jesus gives for being condemned to eternal damnation is unbelief. He does not say those who don't believe will be condemned and those who believe but haven't been baptized will be condemned. So we see here that it is not necessary to eternal life. But don't miss this, that baptism is absolutely essential for obedience to Christ. It is absolutely essential. And that's why the early church took baptism so seriously. This wasn't something casual to them. And you see, Jesus commanded it. Jesus didn't set this forth as an option and say, well, you know, if you feel like it, go ahead. If not, however you're feeling, take it or leave it. Jesus said, this is a command. And you see, you and I can't live in obedience to Jesus Christ if we willfully disobey his commands. There's no way around it. So the first thing I want you to see is baptism is essential for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second truth I want to bring to your attention this morning is simply this, that baptism is only for those who are true believers in Christ. Baptism is only for those who are true believers in Christ. The scriptures teach that baptism is only for those who have personally repented of their sin and placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are born again, these are the people who are commanded in Scripture to be baptized. And think about that verse we looked at in the Great Commission when Jesus said, think of the order in which Jesus said this. He says, go and make disciples of all of the nations, right? What does that mean to make disciples? Preach the gospel to them. Lead them to faith in Christ. to repentance. Make them a follower of mine, Jesus said. Make disciples. Then he says, baptizing them. The order is make disciples, then baptize them. Those who are saved, baptize them. Think about this. Jesus didn't give a command and say, go around and just baptize people, and we'll hope someday they come to faith in Christ. Is that what he said? Listen, if Jesus said that, we would just get a fire hose out and spray people down on West Hills Road. He didn't say that. He said, make disciples, baptizing them. Where does this confusion come from? It comes from man-made teaching and man-made tradition that has been taught year after year and century after century. Now, the scripture is very clear. And what I want to do briefly is I want to bring up both of these teachings. One is false teaching, and I would call one erroneous teaching. And both of them are regarding infant baptism. First of all, there is the false teaching of baptismal regeneration. This is the teaching of the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. And the belief is simply this. When water is poured upon that baby's head, the teaching is that that baby is reborn. Not only that, but all of the sins, original sin, it's wiped away from that child. The child is given grace, and the child is justified before Almighty God. And the scripture passage that is often referred to, you say, well, where do they get that? Well, they kind of go back to John chapter 3, verse 5. And you'll recall in John chapter 3, that's when Jesus meets Nicodemus. And Jesus tells him, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. But then in verse 5, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And they say, see, he says water, that must mean baptism. That's not what he means in that verse. Now listen, when we come to Scripture and we interpret Scripture, context is king. That is, we have to read the passage in the context in which it is written. That's what's called exegesis. When we come to the text of Scripture and we take away from the Bible what it says, reading it in the historical context, we take it in. Eisegesis is when I come to the Bible and I have this lens on, whether it's tradition or what I was taught as a kid, and I impart that and read that into the text. So what does he mean in John 3, 5? Well, the context makes it very clear. In John chapter 3, verse 10, listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel, which means he's the premier teacher in Israel. He says, and you don't know these things? So the implication is, Nicodemus, you should know what I'm teaching you. You should understand. He's saying you should know because it's in the Old Testament. You're an expert in the Scriptures, Nicodemus. Don't you know what the Word says? And he's calling him back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26, which speaks of the new birth. The Scriptures say through Ezekiel, the time is coming, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. And listen to the phrase he uses. And I'm going to wash you and cleanse you with water and make you pure. It's symbolic. And you see, that's what Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So that water, it's symbolic of the washing work the Holy Spirit does. There's nothing in Scripture that says that baptism makes somebody born again. It's simply not in the Scriptures. But not only does Scripture not make that assertion, but I want you to think about something. I want you to think about your family members. I want you to think about your friends, many of whom were baptized as infants. Let me ask you a question. Are they living for Jesus Christ? Are they new creations in Jesus Christ? I went to a funeral about 2 months ago, and there was the coffin. And very clearly, the priest officiating said, so-and-so was reborn in the waters of baptism. He's in heaven now. This person had no desire for Christ. There's no evidence in his life he loved Christ, but because he was baptized. That is the teaching, baptismal regeneration. But there is another baptism, infant baptism, that is erroneous. The scriptures do not teach it, but listen, this is the teaching that baptism is a sign of the covenant. Now, this would be, our Protestant churches would teach that. Baptism is a sign of the covenant, and it has been substituted for circumcision. Now, here's what I want you to understand. You can read the New Testament from cover to cover, and you are not going to find anywhere one single example of an infant being baptized. You can read this book over and over again, you're not going to find it. There is no example of any infant being baptized. Not only that, but there's no command in Scripture for an infant to be baptized. And one of the things people will say, well, wait a minute, doesn't it say, for instance, in Acts chapter 16, that the Philippian jailer, he and his household were baptized. See, that's the argument. That's what Rome uses. And the Reformers took that same argument. How do we answer that? Well, turn over to Acts 16. I want you to look at this. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 16. And you'll recall the Philippian jailer comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 33... he's come to faith, but it says, and he took them that very hour, that's Paul and Silas of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. You say, see? Well, first of all, where does it say there were babies in that household? That's just inferring what's not in the text. But look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. Now look, with his whole household. The whole household came to faith in Christ. Babies don't come to faith in Christ. These were people who were old enough at least to understand the gospel. Look in Acts 18. Paul is in Corinth preaching the gospel. And look at verse 8. Speaking of this synagogue leader, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, now look, with his household. So his household came to faith. And then he says, and many of the Corinthians, when they, now look at the order, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. They heard, they were believing, and they were being baptized. And Crispus, here it says, his whole household believed. In fact, Paul, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I did baptize the whole family, the whole household of Stephanas. But then he says, 1 Corinthians 16, 15, at the very end of the book, that Stephanas' household were the first converts of Achaia. So evidently, his whole household came to faith in Christ. Now listen, nowhere in the Bible does it say circumcision was replaced by baptism, yet here is the teaching that in the Old Testament, children were baptized and that brought them into the covenant. And because baptism replaces circumcision, so it said, then we are to baptize infants. Well, think about this logically. If that were true, then I guess you should only baptize male babies because only males were circumcised in the Old Testament. But you see, the Scriptures don't say that. And think about this. You read the book of Galatians. There was this battle going on in the church. Paul was coming against these false teachers who were saying, you, if you're going to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, you're adding works to the gospel. It's salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if baptism replaced circumcision, would Paul not have said that? Wouldn't Paul have told the Galatians, these Judaizers, hold on, you're getting confused. Circumcision has nothing to do with you being saved. But listen, Circumcision is very important because baptism has been substituted. He says nothing of the kind. Why? Because it's simply not found in Scripture. And not only that, I want to show you, it actually contradicts Scripture. Because when the Bible talks about the new covenant, coming into the new covenant, listen to what the Scriptures teach in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Under this new covenant, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more. And here's what he says about the new covenant. Everyone who is in the new covenant knows God. And when he speaks of knowing God, that means relationally. And he says all of their sins are forgiven. He's speaking of the new birth. In other words, the only people who are in the new covenant are those who have experienced the new birth. They've been born again. They've been made alive. They have a new heart. Their sins have been forgiven. And he says here, they know God. They know God. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's the only way. That is the only way. Now, the question becomes, well, how do we explain some wonderful godly men who are very knowledgeable in the Scriptures, far more knowledgeable than me, how in the world can they teach that and believe that? Well, it comes back to the baggage from Rome. It's baggage left over that the Reformers kept from the Roman Catholic Church. At the time of the Reformation, you had Luther, you had Calvin, you had Zwingli. And listen, we praise God that these men were used of God to bring back the truth of justification by faith alone when the gospel had been obscured for 1,000 years in darkness. So we rejoice in that. But what happened is they took with them some of the man-made teachings of Rome and incorporated it. And one of them is infant baptism. Though they taught it differently, they still brought it along with them. And at the time of the Reformation, there were certain believers, because now the people had been denied the Word of God in their own language for centuries. Now you have men and women reading the Word of God for themselves, and a group of them are reading, saying, "Well, wait a minute, we're reading this book. We don't see anything in here about baptizing infants. There's nothing in here." And they said, "Well, we're not going to do that. We're only going to baptize believers, because that's what the Scriptures say." And what they called the Reformers, they called them the halfway men, because they did not fully break with Rome. They called them the halfway men. And you see, they were persecuted. Do you know at the time of the Reformation, and they were given a derogatory name called Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers? Now listen, they had some issues in their theology, but they had this one right, according to the Scriptures. And they, do you know that they were arrested, many of them? Do you know many of them were executed because they believed in believers' baptism and they practiced baptizing only those who professed faith in Jesus Christ? And here's what we have to understand. When the voices of the Reformers are louder than the voice of Scripture, when the voices of confessions and creeds are louder than the voices of Scripture, friends, error is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. It's the Word of God that is infallible. It's the Word of God, the Scripture says, a pure, tested, refined, perfect. Only the Word of God. And all through the Scriptures, the pattern, I want you to see this. Turn to Acts chapter 2. All throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament pattern is someone comes to faith in Christ and then they are baptized. Faith precedes baptism. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now you know the context here, that Peter, it's on Pentecost, and Peter has proclaimed the gospel boldly, and look in verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word," they believed, "were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." They heard the word of God, they received the word of God, they were baptized. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And I want you to see this pattern. You remember we said in the beginning that Philip was preaching in Samaria and God was doing a mighty work there. Look in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What does he say? When they believed, they were baptized. When they believed. We know with the eunuch that he, the Ethiopian, that he came to faith in Christ and he asked to be baptized. Look at chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. You remember his conversion when he's blinded and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks directly to him. And in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up and he was baptized. What's the first thing he did? He met Christ on the road. Christ humbled him. He believed Jesus was Lord. And as soon as he got his sight back, what did he do? He was baptized. One more. Look in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. And this is Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles who had gathered. God is about to do a great work bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. And look in verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized. Who what? Have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So you see here, and we could go on and on. You can go to Acts 16. Lydia, God opened her heart. She was saved. She believed. She was baptized. The Philippian jailer believed, baptized. Over and over again, we see that in the Scriptures. So let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been baptized as a believer? You may have been baptized as an infant, poured on or sprinkled on, but you see, friends, that is not scriptural baptism. It's not scriptural baptism. Not only that, maybe you're here this morning and you were baptized as an adult, and maybe you went to a church or somewhere where you were just encouraged to be baptized, maybe a church seeking just numbers, and you're down at the beach, and anyone want to be baptized? No profession of faith. Maybe you did that, and you got saved, and years later you're saying, wait a minute, I wasn't saved when I was baptized. You haven't been scripturally baptized. You have not been scripturally baptized. Now you say, why are you making such a big deal of this today? Why are you so passionate about this issue of baptism? And let me give you two reasons. Number one, because people by the tens of millions are being deceived. You say, well, what do you mean by that? There are people, multitudes of people, who when they hear the gospel, you need to repent, you need to believe, you need to be born again. You know what they think or they say? My parents had me baptized as an infant. I'm right with God. I'm a member of the church. And you see how deceptive it is. And listen, there can be well-meaning parents, godly parents, who want to baptize their children because that's what they were taught, thinking that brings them into the covenant. But we saw the only way to come into the covenant is by faith in Christ to be born again. And there are many who are deceived throughout the world. You hear missionaries say that. We go to countries in Europe and you try to share the gospel with people, and what do they go back to? Well, I was baptized. It is a tool the enemy has used to keep people in darkness. To keep them in darkness. And think about it. We have a world about us. We have millions and millions, maybe a billion people on this planet who are baptized pagans. They're pagans. They don't care anything about the gospel. They've just been baptized. That's what their family did. But the other half of that, what makes me so passionate about this, is that we have many true believers who have not been baptized, because they have been taught that no, being baptized as an infant is sufficient. And I don't think Jesus Christ is indifferent about this issue. I don't think he's indifferent that so many people in this world think they're on the narrow road going to heaven when they're on the broad road leading to destruction because they're trusting in something their parents did for them decades ago, and they've never appropriated the cross by repenting and trusting in Christ. Well, I want to give you this morning the third biblical truth, and that is baptism is to be by immersion. Let me give you a definition of biblical baptism. It is an act of obedience whereby the believer publicly identifies through immersion with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, believers were immersed, which means you're put under the water and brought back out. How do we know biblical baptism is by immersion? Let me give you three reasons. The first one is the word, baptize. That's not a Baptist term. It's not a Methodist term, a Presbyterian term, a Pentecostal term. Baptize, it's the Greek word, baptizo. And that word, in that first century, this is what that word meant. It meant literally to submerge, to immerse, or to dip. That's what the word means. And it was used in the secular culture. It would oftentimes speak of, let's say, a ship that sank. It was submerged underwater. Or it would be used to speak of a garment that was put in dye. It was submerged. It was dipped in. It can mean to dip in, to go under. So the word itself, and think about it, if baptism was to be just by pouring water or sprinkling, there are Greek words for sprinkling. There are Greek words for pouring. Why did God use such a vivid term, baptizo, to describe what he wanted his followers to do? Second reason is the New Testament record. Why we know baptism should be by immersion. The New Testament record. We just saw the Ethiopian eunuch. Look back in chapter 8, Acts. In verse 38. And here he says, and the Ethiopian ordered the chariot to stop, and look how he describes it, and they both went down into the water. And look at verse 39. When they came up out of the water, what is he speaking of there? Immersion, going under the water, being submerged. Think about when Jesus was baptized. The Bible says in Matthew 3, he came up out of the water. He came up out of the water. When John was baptizing in John's gospel, John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, verse 23, he was looking for a place to baptize, and the Bible says he stopped at this one place. Why? Because there was much water. So the implication, the clear implication is that baptism is to be by immersion, going under the water. But there's a third reason, and that is the symbolism of baptism. And Paul, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, primarily verse 3 and 4, Paul speaks of baptism as a picture. It is a picture of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Our death, that we are united to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:12 speaks of us having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him in faith. And the imagery, think about it, it's beautiful. When that believer goes under the water, they are picturing the death of Christ, but their union with Christ's death. Not only that, but they're saying, I have died to my old self. Like Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. So when that believer goes under the water, that is saying, that old person, gone. That old person has died. Died with Christ. Those sins were nailed to that cross. But not only that, when we're raised up, it's a picture of Christ's resurrection, but our union with him, that we are raised up to new life. It's saying, I'm not that person. That person died. Here I am. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism proclaims. And not only that, but baptism is an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying, I identify with Christ. He is my Lord. And think about Jesus' baptism when he was baptized. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless. why would he be baptized? And he said it was to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, I've come to cross every T and dot every I. I've come to live a perfect life. And he did that. He was baptized to identify with us sinners, though he never sinned once. And now he calls on us believers to be identified with him, to say, I belong to him. And baptism is that public declaration. When I come up and I say, I belong to Jesus Christ, he is my Lord. Is baptism necessary to get you to heaven? No. Then if it's just a secondary issue, why make such a big deal of it? Because when it comes to obedience to Jesus Christ, there are no secondary issues. There are no secondary issues. Jesus commanded it. And in fact, Jesus would say in John's Gospel, if you love me, listen to this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will keep my commands. Now, have you been baptized as a believer? You heard about infant baptism. That's not going to cut it in the eyes of God. Have you been baptized as a believer? And listen, there are some wonderful, godly people, men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ, serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may hold to infant baptism. You say, are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. Should we have sweet fellowship with them? Absolutely. But it doesn't change what the Scriptures say. It does not change what the Bible says. And people will go to great lengths to avoid obeying the Lord in baptism. People make all kinds of excuses. And one of the excuses is, what is my family going to say? My family will be so offended. My parents had me baptized as an infant. If I go through with this, it's going to wreak havoc in my family. Let me ask you a question. Are you seeking to please God or please man? Do you fear man or do you fear God? I've heard people say, well, I'm a believer. I don't need to be baptized. Really? That is the height of pride and arrogance. You mean Jesus says it in his word and you're the exception? And I've heard all kinds of people, I don't want to get my hair wet. You mean Jesus left the glories of heaven, walked this sin-cursed earth for you, laid down his life, was beaten, spit upon, mocked, nailed to a tree, and you're worried about your hair? Think about it. And someone might say, well, brother, I just don't like the idea of going underwater. Well, let me give you an encouragement this morning. Pastor Stephen hasn't lost one yet. He's not going to hold you under until the bubbles come up. You go under quickly, and you come up. And you see, to willfully disobey God in one area of your life affects every area of your life. Compromise in one area affects all areas of your life. Now, someone here may say, listen, I've never really heard this before. I was never taught biblical baptism. And listen, God is so gracious, but now you know. So here's the question. What are you going to do? When you stand up there